Let's take our Bibles at this time, and we'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far the reading of God's most precious word. Shall we pause in a moment of prayer? Our kind and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity once again to come forth to proclaim the riches of Thy grace. We thank Thee for Calvary and all that was accomplished there on our behalf. And Father, as we meditate upon Thy word this night, we pray for open minds and open hearts, that we might be receptive of Thy word. And we'll be careful to return thanks. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen. About 3 years ago, our family visited Gettysburg. Needless to say, it was a memorable experience. As we know, Gettysburg was a major turning point in the Civil War in favor of the North. Now, when we think about the Civil War, we normally tend to associate it with slavery, and rightfully so. And thankfully, we have lived to see the abolition of slavery in this country. But there was another issue, another bone of contention as well in that day, and it was states' rights. And I believe the matter, even to this hour, has not fully been resolved. And they met upon the battleground to resolve these matters. As we stood there on Cemetery Ridge, it was not difficult to envision the battle that took place there on July 3rd, 1863. General Lee had gathered his forces together, and his strategy was to strike the North in the center of their front line and split the North into two parts. The idea was to divide and conquer. It was called Pickett's Charge. Now you have to picture a moment in your mind's eye a Union soldier standing there on Cemetery Ridge, looking out over the battlefield. Many of those soldiers knew the Lord. And all they could see were Confederate soldiers, 12,000 strong, 1 mile wide and over a mile deep, charging toward you, yelling and screaming at the top of their lungs, with their guns loaded and their bayonets pointed directly at you. It was enough to make a strong man quake. We also walked around the rim of Little Round Top, where Chamberlain and his forces protected the North's left flank. And when they ran out of ammunition, they charged down the hill, driving the Confederate soldiers back and saving probably the Union Army. It was some years later that General Gordon from the South
said. He could not see it at the time. But he thanked God that the North won, because he felt that it spared America from being fragmented. Perhaps the most memorable experience we had at Gettysburg was when we visited the National Cemetery and we stood where President Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. I personally believe that President Lincoln was one of the greatest presidents this country has ever had. He knew Christ as his personal Savior, and he bore the burden of a divided country. And I'd like to share, if I may, just a moment, an excerpt from the Gettysburg Address. The day he spoke these words, there were 15,000 of his countrymen present. He says these words: "Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives, that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. Brethren, we too are engaged in a great conflict, a conflict between good and evil, a conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness. And as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are standing on heavenly ground, holy ground, that has also been hallowed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it too has been consecrated for us by those who have gone before us and have sacrificed greatly to hand down to us the precious Word of God. They have hazarded their lives that we might be here this day and enjoy a knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. And so in the much larger sense, as we gather this night, we are defending the ground that has been won on our behalf. We too are to be engaged in the good fight of the faith. And I believe it is this that Paul, as he writes here to Timothy, is seeking to charge him and challenge him in the faith. Timothy, stand fast. Timothy, don't become disheartened. Continue in the fight. And he writes to him in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." As we have seen, Paul had brought Timothy to the Lord. He loved this young man. He saw in Timothy the hope of the gospel going forth. And here Timothy, who was ministering at Ephesus, had become somewhat discouraged in the faith. He, like Paul, had fought against the evil beast at Ephesus. He had struggled against unsound doctrine. He had been in the heat of the battle. And Paul sensed of his friend that he was discouraged. And so here he charges him with a charge, I believe, to encourage him in the Lord. And notice how he does so.
according to the prophecies which went before on thee. He causes Timothy to remember his calling and his ordination. I personally believe that God raises up men, pastors and teachers and evangelists. He calls them according to his grace, and he sends them forth to preach Christ and him crucified. Now, back in this day, they were supernaturally enabled, and the prophecies oftentimes came upon them from the word of the prophet as to what area God was going to use them. Now, today, in the latter part of the dispensation of grace, I believe God still calls men. However, they're like the little acorn from which the mighty oak comes. They are planted in the church, the body of Christ. They are sown in the Word of God, and as they are planted in the fertile soil of the Scriptures, and as they grow in grace and as they develop, they become mighty in word and deed. But back at this time, there were supernatural enablements, and oftentimes the prophets would prophesy regarding their future ministry, and that certainly was the case here with Timothy. It was true of Paul as well. You'll remember at Antioch, where the Holy Spirit had said to the prophets and the teachers there, to separate me out, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Paul was going to go forth on three apostolic journeys. The same was true of Timothy as well. The prophets had foretold God's blessing upon this young man, that this young man would accomplish a great deal in fighting the good fight of the faith. God would be with him. And so Paul reminds Timothy of his calling and of the words of the prophet. And he does so to encourage him in the faith. And brethren, those of us who are a little older in the Lord need to encourage these young men and women that are coming up, that they too might enter the battle, and that they too might be encouraged to stand with us in the defense of the gospel of the grace of God. One of Satan's greatest tools is discouragement. And we need to sometimes put our arms around these younger brethren and encourage them in the faith. That's Pauline. And notice that he goes on to say to Timothy, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The apostle was concerned that Timothy was wavering. And the reason he was concerned about that was because he wanted his young friend to stand true to the gospel. Paul was looking forward to a future day. A future day when the torch of grace would be handed to Timothy. Now, at this point, I don't think Timothy saw that, but I think the aged apostle did. And the day I speak of is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Here is the time that the apostle was referring to. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Here Paul had just learned that the sentence had gone against him, that he was going to lose his life at the hand of the executioner in Rome. And I'm sure that news at first was terribly unsettling to him, as it would be to anyone. But Paul quickly recovered, because there were certain matters of urgency of business that must be attended to. He had to get this letter off to Timothy quickly, that he might have an opportunity to come to receive some final instructions from the apostle. And notice what Paul says. He says, I am now ready to be offered. That's an Old Testament term. And you know, the apostle assumes that we have a knowledge of the Old Testament. As grace believers, we should have a well-rounded knowledge of the whole counsel of God. We should study all scriptures in light of the Pauline revelation. And here Paul borrows a term from the Old Testament. You know what he's saying? He's referring to the libation. In the Old Testament, when they offered the sacrifices, oftentimes they would take the drink offering and they would pour it over the sacrifice. That was called the libation. It was something over and above as an act of worship to Jehovah. And here the Apostle Paul has that same thing in mind. In his death, he wanted it to be one great last act of worship to our Heavenly Father, that he might even glorify Him in death. And the time of my departure, he says, is at hand. That term departure there is a nautical term. It has the idea here out on the boat launch to unwrap the rope from the mooring and to cast off. Paul was ready to cast off from this life to glory. I've done quite a bit of traveling through the years, both by boat and also by plane. And one thing I've always noticed of travelers is they can't wait to get going. They're excited, and they're embracing one another and their loved ones, and the tears are streaming down their face, but they can't wait to get off. And that's the sense here of Paul. Paul looked at death here as a blessing. To die is to be with Christ. It's gain to him. For he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what Paul wanted for Timothy. That's what we want for you tonight as well, by the grace of God. That you'll be able to say, at that day, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, brethren, there are many good causes in Christendom to stand for. There are those who are fighting the battle against abortion, and we thank God for them. We should stand against it as well. There are others who are defending our religious liberty, and we thank God for them as well. There are others who are concerned about the decline in morals in this country, as we are ourselves. These are all noble causes. But I stand before God this night to say this unto you. We're in the last days. We'll not turn the tide. The only fight that's going to count in the end is the good fight of the faith. And those of you who have been entrusted with a knowledge of Paul's gospel bear a responsibility this night before God to stand for this truth. It's an honor to have a knowledge of the revelation of the mystery. It's a privilege, but with privilege always comes responsibility. And that's what Paul is sharing here with Timothy. But in what sense are we to be fighting the good fight of the faith? Well, in one area is to rightly divide the word of truth. Let's look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, a moment. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angels and unto his servant John. Now there's a number of things I want you to note from that passage. First of all, note that it is not the revelation of the Apostle John. Rather, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the term revelation there in the original language is the Greek word apocalypse. It has the idea of the unveiling. In this case, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry, in his earthly glory. Here, the Apostle John is referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ in glory in accordance with the theme of prophecy. In the coming day of the Lord is going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world, and he's going to establish his kingdom of righteousness. And he's going to return from heaven in power and great glory to overthrow his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom. That's the theme of prophecy throughout. Now, we've said it many times. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us, nor is it all about us. So we can come to a portion like this, and we can study, as we should, these things to come. The book of Revelation is entirely futuristic. Futuristic to our day. And it concerns the revelation of Jesus Christ in glory, as we rightly divide the word of truth. But now let's come to Galatians chapter 1. And verse 11. Galatians 1 and verse 11. Paul says, "But I certify, or I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's our term again. It's the same Greek word, apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But now it's the unveiling of Christ in grace. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in grace. Now this message we call the revelation of the mystery was hidden from ages and generations past, but now is made known unto the sons of men. And the apostle says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and," notice, "called me by his grace," for what purpose? "To reveal his son in me." It was revealed to the apostle Paul, the secret of the gospel. The good news that God loves the world and Christ died for the sins of the world. And also to Paul was committed the revelation of the mystery. And so in Paul's epistles alone, we have the doctrines of grace for the church today. And this is the faith that we are to be defending in the dispensation of grace. This is the good fight of the faith that we are
engaged in. But you must rightly divide the word of truth to distinguish between those two revelations in the word of God. And Paul knew when he was encouraging Timothy that the day would soon come that the apostle would be called home to be with the Lord, and that the message would have to carry on through another. And that one was to be Timothy. We're not referring to apostolic succession, but rather we are referring to the handing down of the gospel of the grace of God to the next generation. Just as Pastor J.C. O'Hare handed it down to Pastor Baker and Pastor Stamm, and Pastor Baker and Pastor Stamm have handed it down to us, the day shall come, brethren, when we shall pass the torch of grace as well. And that brings us back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 18. Timothy, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. Stand fast. And he shows him how to. Notice he goes on in verse 19 to say, holding faith, or holding fast faith, and a good conscience. Now here, when he refers to holding faith, I think he's referring to that in two senses. First of all, to hold for the truth that has been committed unto you. Now I say that because as we read on in verse 19, which some having put away concerning, and the definite article is here, the faith have made shipwreck. Not all were faithful to the truth of Paul's gospel. And they and their ministries were shipwrecked. And Paul was seeking to steer Timothy away from this. And the way you steer away from it is by holding forth the truth and not compromising it. Any aspect of it. In Paul's day, it was the truth of the resurrection. In our day, it is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Many in the household of God are departing from that truth. Now, we can understand how an Acts 2 dispensationalist could depart from it because they don't understand the distinctive apostleship and message of Paul. But there are those among us who are departing from it and have gone off into unsound doctrine. And Paul is warning Timothy to be faithful to that message that had been committed unto him. But there's another sense here. Stand fast in the faith. Timothy, in the face of adversity at Ephesus, you have to stand faithful in the Lord. And we have many illustrations of that in the Word of God. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected the golden image in the plain of Dura. And when all the musical instruments of Babylon were played, all were to bow unto the image of the king. He believed he was God, or an extension of the gods. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bend the knee. They took a separated stand. When everyone had bowed the knee, those three were still standing. And they were summoned before the king. And the king was quite angry with them. And I'd like you to hear their words to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, their lives are on the line at this point.
And here's what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They refused, even in the face of adversity, to compromise their faith. They were going to stand faithful to the Lord that they served. And Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely infuriated with them. And he instructed his chief men to stoke the furnace 7 times its normal heat. And when they took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the burning furnace, those chief men perished. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked into the flames. And there was a fourth there, the Son of God. Reminds me of the story of the old Scottish preacher. He was walking past a glass factory one day, and normally the doors were closed, but this one particular day the door was open. And the furnaces were burning. And it was like a blast furnace, the searing heat that came through the door. And he paused a moment, and he said out loud, Oh man, what shall hell be like? And about 3 days later, a knock came to his door. And a man asked if he could speak to the pastor. And when he came in, he said, Pastor, I was standing behind the door the other day when you passed by. And I haven't been able to sleep for the last 3 nights. Your words keep ringing in my mind. Oh, man. What shall hell be like? Sir, I never want to know what that place will be like. What must I do to be saved? And he was saved that day. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, be faithful in the face of adversity. Remember that day when you will stand before the Lord. It'll all be worthwhile then. But notice what else we need to enter into the battle. A good conscience. Now, what do we mean by conscience? Well, let's go to the Word of God and see how it's defined. We'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. God has created man and woman, and he has placed them in the garden. And in verse 15 we read, And the Lord God took, this is Genesis 2 and verse 15, man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now you'll notice the term keep there. In the Hebrew it has the idea to guard. That indicates to me that evil has now entered in sometime prior to this into God's creation. And in verse 16, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So as God places man in the garden, he says, You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. Now God did not explain to them all of the ramifications and consequences if they did. He didn't need to. They didn't know the difference between good and evil at this point, because evil had not entered in among them yet.
All they had to do was obey. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now I submit to you at this point, man did not yet have a conscience, did he? There was no need for it. He didn't know, have to know the difference between good and evil. He was innocent. But he had the capacity for conscience. In verse 6, they eat of the forbidden fruit. And notice in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is the first reference to conscience. Notice when they partook of that forbidden fruit that they were not to partake of, that they knew they were naked. And you need to underscore that term, knew. That's conscience. Conscience means with knowledge. Now they could ascertain the difference between good and evil. And when they ate of that forbidden fruit, they immediately knew that they were naked and they were ashamed of themselves. Apparently they had been clothed in the Shekinah glory of God, and now it was gone because of their sin against Him. And in verse 10, and he said, that is Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, this is God, who told thee that thou was naked? His conscience. That's who told him that he had done something wrong. God has placed the conscience into the innermost part of our being. Now, listen carefully. Conscience, in and of itself, has no power to cause us to do right or wrong. For example, when you drive up to a railroad crossing and the gates are coming down, and the red lights begin to flash, and the bells are ringing, that's warning you that there is danger ahead. But those warning signals don't have the power within themselves to keep you from crossing that railroad crossing, do they? Think about it a moment. It has to be an act of will on your part, either to stop or proceed forward. Some have foolishly tried to do it and aren't here with us to give a testimony about it. They perished in the process. So here, as the conscience is activated within man, we pass from the dispensation of innocence now to the dispensation of conscience. God now requires man to do all known good and abstain from all known evil. Let me say that again. God now requires man to do all known good and abstain from all known evil. And as we consider the dispensation of conscience and those dispensations that followed, man failed miserably when he was governed by his conscience. Cain killed Abel. He knew it was wrong, but he overrode that warning mechanism in it, and he committed a murder. In the days of Noah, violence filled the earth.
man failed miserably under conscience. And after this, we don't hear much about conscience. Because, you see, when you come to the dispensation of the law, there's really not that much need for conscience. Because law rules with a rod of iron. Now, conscience was still there under the dispensation of the law, and we'll show you an aspect of it in a moment. However, it was not as necessary under the law because God gave 613 commandments. This do and thou shalt live. If they disobeyed, they perished. Law ruled supreme for over 1,500 years. Now I'd like to show you three aspects of conscience very quickly. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Now it matters not who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews or what program it is in. This is a redemption truth. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What Paul is saying here, or the author of Hebrews, if you please, we'll be diplomatic tonight, is basically they offered those sacrifices again and again and again because they merely atoned for their sins. Those sacrifices were not able to make them perfect and cleanse them of their sins. They always wondered if they had done enough or if they had missed something. And there was still a conscience, as Paul says, here of sins. There was still a sense of guilt in their works. But notice in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, this is Hebrews 9:14, to God, he purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14. Now notice what Paul says here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and notice, purged your conscience from dead works. Brethren, tonight, we have a good conscience before God in regard to sin. You know why? Because of the blood of Christ. He shed his precious blood that we might have a knowledge of sins forgiven. Therefore, we are right with him. We are at rest with him. We have a good conscience in answer to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 2. Paul says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice that the Apostle Paul did not handle the word of God deceitfully, as many do today. The televangelist today who stands up and tells people about a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity if you'll simply send your donations, if you'll send your handkerchief and your request, God will bless you. They handle the Word of God deceitfully. And I don't know how they do so in a clear conscience. Paul says, when I stood up to preach the gospel, I could do so with a clear conscience before God and before other men. If we back up one more page to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Also in his walk, in his Christian life, said he had a good conscience before all men. He did that which was right.